since I have been redeemed. 363. Continue working on Philippians 3:14. We won't go over that tonight. But Philippians 3:14, we'll work on that.
Made it to the last chapter, and we have two messages left. If we can do it in 2 weeks, that would be good. I won't be here for the next several, so there'll be a little break here. But anyway, we'll work on the first 12 verses here this evening, and we'll read those in just a moment. But let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you left us with a guidebook. And we pray that as we look into these verses this evening, that you would cause it to be practical in our lives as we try to share the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we just sang two songs about a Redeemer. And tonight we're talking here in the first 12 verses of chapter 4 about a Redeemer who could not redeem. And we don't ever want to entrust our soul to a Redeemer that can't redeem. What good is it? What good would that be? None at all. But let's read the first 12 verses here of chapter 4. We alluded to a little bit of this several lessons back when we talked about the kinsman-redeemer relationship and what it meant. But let's read these 12 verses here. Then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Now, you remember, he told Ruth, you know, there is one catch here. There's a redeemer, a kinsman that's closer than I, and I've got to make him aware of that, and that's what's going on here. Spake unto him, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was out of our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may redeem, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. You can imagine Boaz's countenance just dipping a little bit there when this fellow says, I'll jump on that. I'll redeem it. And so anyway, we move on here. Then Boaz said, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is to come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bared unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. We'll look at some of those names there toward the end, the next portion. But let's move back here now to verse 1. Talk a little bit about this narrative before we make a few applications here at the end. Hopefully we get all this in this evening. But in the first verse there, you can see that he gathers at the gate. Now, this is talking about the gate of Bethlehem, and that's where the business was transacted. And the process evolved this way. He would go there, gather 10 men who were qualified to serve as judges. They were elderly men normally. And he would gather them together, and he brought this nearer kinsman together, and he's going to present the situation. And he does that here in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says there, you know, there's this parcel of land that Naomi's selling because she's got to get some money to live off because she's now a widow. And apparently she's past the point of needing a husband because, you know, she's maybe up in years where she wouldn't be able to have children to carry on the family name anyway. So it would fall to her sons, which are now gone. And so to her daughters-in-law, and there's only one here. The other one stayed in Moab, so Ruth's the only one left. So he's presenting this situation, and when he first presents it, he just presents the idea of the land. because that was what the important thing that was tied to Naomi was the land. And so there, is pretty straightforward transaction here. And this redeemer, this kinsman, I should say, I keep calling him the redeemer. He's not a redeemer, but he was a kinsman. He was a near kinsman. And he comes along here and he says, wow, that's a nice field. I'm gonna take you up on that. I'm going to buy that piece of ground and I can use it and it will be profitable to me. And immediately when that happens, you see verse 5, and Boaz is kind of like he's holding this ace card, if you're a card player, and I'm not a card player, but anyway, he immediately says, wait a minute, what day thou buyest this field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth. You've got to marry this young girl here as well, and you've got to raise up children from her, and they will be inheriting part of your estate. You got to do that too. And I would like to say that this was not a part of the Old Testament law at this point. Originally, it was not that wasn't the way it was. It would only deal with the land, and it only dealt with marrying and the children if brothers were involved. In other words, let's say I died and I had a brother. That brother would have the responsibility to marry my wife to continue the family. That's the way it was. But in this case, there's no brothers involved. There were two brothers, and they're both gone. And so there's nobody else involved that way. So this was something that Boaz threw in there, and it had become allowed. And it was practiced, and we know this from history. We don't know this from the Bible necessarily, but we do know that this part was only applied to brothers. This idea of having to marry Ruth, but apparently it had been practiced, and Boaz knew it. Boaz was a sharp fellow, and we know that Boaz wanted Ruth, and so he was quick to throw this in, and he does it here in verse 5, and all of a sudden, this other kinsman looked at the situation and he said, all right, he said, now I really wanted that piece of ground, but I've already got a wife, I've already got children, and if I'm going to bring another wife and more children into the picture, that's going to mar my inheritance. In other words, it's going to be spread too thin then, even with the new piece of ground. It won't be enough to go around to make me happy with what I'm going to pass on to my family. And so I'm backing out. I'm backing out of here. And you can just imagine Boaz. Yes. Yeah. He said, all right, that's exactly what I was hoping would happen. And that's the way it happened here. And let's turn back, if we could, for a moment, though, just to see a little bit of the background of this in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, and this talks about this kinsman redeemer idea that you don't hear a lot talked about, but it certainly was part of the history here. And let's read verses 7-10, and it says, "If the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name." Now, listen to this story. This is quite a story here in these four verses. If he refused to do that, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come up unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. Imagine. Wouldn't get away with that today too well. But anyway, spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his father's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. In other words, this would be an embarrassing situation. This guy'd be walking around with one shoe on and one shoe off. You remember that little story, Diddle Diddle Dumpling, My Son John? I mean, remember that little nursery rhyme? But anyway, he'd be running around with one shoe, and he'd be the laughingstock. And notice what happened here in Ruth chapter 4. Where was it here? Let me go back here and find it. Verse 7. Boaz, probably, again, being such a kind and thoughtful man for this girl Ruth, he probably didn't want to make her go take the shoe off of this other redeemer. So it says here in verse 7, he did it. He went to this other kinsman, this nearer kinsman. He took the shoe off his foot. And so that was the situation here, and that was to indicate that this guy refused to do the part of the kinsman. And so that's found there in verse 7. But anyway, this was all done in front of witnesses. They had these judges, the 10 men there, and they saw all this happen. And the key to the whole thing is found there in verse 10. And when Ruth was added to the picture, that was the key for Boaz to secure her for his own. And he became the redeemer who could redeem. And that's just a summary, somewhat of a summary there of this story. Now, just to make some applications here, today we have a situation of people trusting in false redeemers all the time. And, you know, that's one of the things that we deal with as we give out the gospel, as we witness to people, and we find out what they're trusting in. And, you know, often when I have a chance to share the gospel, you know, I'll ask a person, are you sure you're going to heaven? And you get many answers. You know, sometimes like, oh, well, I hope so. You know, you can't really know that, can you? Or this or that. And they'll give answers. And then you ask a question. I've often asked this question, and it's something I learned many, many years ago. But he asked the question, suppose you were to stand before God today and you were to ask him, he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, then you might get a little bit more of a clear answer from them. Then they might say, well, you know, I'm really not a bad person. If you got to know me, you'd know I'm not a bad person. I often hear people say that. I'm not a bad person. As if that counts for anything, you know. But they'll say that. Or they'll say, you know, well, I believe. And that's always what they say. I believe. You know, they don't say what this says, but what I believe. I think, you know, when I die, there's going to be a scales, and they're going to put my good works over here on this side, and they're going to put my bad works and my sins over on this side. And you know, I'm just hoping that my good will outweigh my bad, and I'll go to heaven. Well, where did that idea ever come from? You know, that's just some man-made thought, you know, doesn't have any bearing on anything. But anyway, that's what you hear. That's what they say. And they hope that the good will outweigh the bad. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, if we could, for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. It's always good to not go on what somebody might say or might think, but what does the Bible say? And let's read verses 45 to 48 here. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Difference between a living soul and a quickening spirit. But verse 46, howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. There's a contrast here in these verses between two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, the first Adam was the Adam, the first man. He is our nearer kinsman. He's a nearer kinsman than Jesus, because he is exactly like we are. Jesus is both God and man. But Adam is our nearer kinsman. He's our nearer kinsman, but Adam can't redeem us. And so we look to the second part of that little passage there. And the second Adam is both willing and able to redeem us. And we find that in Hebrews 4:15. We've read that verse maybe a few weeks back. But anyway, this idea of weighing our good works against our bad works is a fallacy. It is a human thought. It's not a godly thought. It's not a Bible thought. And what does the Bible say about our good works? Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Now, when I was in high school, I played some sports, and you know, we had in the physical education area, we had the locker room. Now, the main locker room smelled fine, because every day everybody cleaned everything out, and I guess they cleaned it and disinfected it every night, and it smelled fine in there. But we had some stairs that went down from the locker room into what we called the team room. And when you played football or baseball, you went down in there and you had another locker down in there. And the stuff in there stayed there for a long time. Now, they did wash certain things, and I won't get into specifics. But the uniform, if it was the football uniform, which I played in the fall for a few years, and then the baseball uniform, which I played all the way through senior high, it would stay there. And if you didn't take it, I took mine home once a week, which I thought was pretty good. But some of them, they stayed there for months. I mean, the whole season. They never washed them. And so there was a smell that emanated when you opened that door. You didn't even have to go down in. But I'm just kind of illustrating what something that's filthy, it stinks, and it's not effective. And that's the way God looks at anything that we do on our own to try to work our way to heaven, earn our salvation, or any of our neighbors or friends that try to say that they're good and they're bad. It's all of it is worthless. And not only is it worthless, it stinks. It's putrid. It doesn't have any good effect at all. And so this idea of personal effort as a redeemer fails miserably. And I think in the culture that we live in, many people put their stock in their personal effort. They think that I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good lady. I think that, I'm better than the average, so I'm probably going to make it. And personal effort fails. Secondly, we'll look here at religion. Now, religion, and I'm going to use a little information on the Lutheran Church. Now, I'm not picking on the Lutherans any more than the Catholics or anybody else. But this was from a book called Baptism and Its Relation to Lutheran Evangelism. And it was written by a guy named Oscar Anderson, who is in the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which, as far as Lutheran churches goes, it's more one of the more conservative, probably the most conservative. And they do preach the gospel in there occasionally. And I've known some people that came out of that church. In fact, I went to college with some that were born again. They really were born again. But listen to what their theology says. This is the one of the books that they get their doctrinal statement from. And I'm going to read three paragraphs of it here, and just to bear with me. Number one, the proclamation of the redemptive work of Christ is accomplished through the means of grace, which includes baptism. You cannot produce salvation in Christ without using baptism. That's number one. Number two, boy, if I could read my writing, I'd be even better. The partaking by men of the benefits of the gospel, mainly the forgiveness of sin, includes participation in baptism. And then, let's see, keep going here. This is the Lutheran view of baptism. We believe that baptism is a divine instituted sacrament given by Christ initiating the believer into fellowship with God and His church. We believe that water baptism is a means of grace, giving forgiveness, deliverance, and salvation to all who believe. We believe that our Lord made baptism necessary unto salvation. So that's the Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church is not any different than the Catholic Church. They teach that as well, and that's why they baptize the infants. They want to get them real quick so they don't have a chance to get away. Baptize them when they're first born. Other churches do this. Presbyterians do the same thing many times. But it's a false redeemer. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about... And listen, we're Baptists. Baptism is important. We really believe it's important, and we don't neglect it. But it's not salvation. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Any baptism there? No baptism. How about John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, not by baptism, by me. Jesus speaking. Titus 3:5-6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now the washing by the regeneration there is not baptism. That's the washing of our sins by the blood of Christ. That's salvation. That's what that is. So, you know, I had a friend of mine many years ago who... was 33 years old before he came to Christ, and he was raised in the Catholic Church. He was 33 years of age, and he had been trusting in these sacraments, these kind of things, and baptism being one of them, all his life. And he heard a message one time on the thief on the cross, and man, it hit him like a ton of bricks. He thought to himself, wait a minute, Christ said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he said, wait a minute, he was never baptized. How can that be? There's a problem here. And so he thought and thought about it, and he said, you know, something's wrong here. So he started asking questions he trusted Christ as his Savior. And I was his first calling partner, visitation partner after he got saved. And we had many great calls. I just interacted with him by email here a few days ago. And we thought about some of the people that we talked with and some of the experiences. He lived in Norristown. And we went in there to some wild neighborhoods. And it was interesting. He mentioned to me one of the fellows that we led to Christ, he said, died recently of a heart attack. And so I thought, well, you know, and it was one of the ones where we were questioned because he came for a while, but when we got to the point where he needed to be baptized, actually, he did get baptized. That's right, he did get baptized. But shortly after that, they fell away and we never saw him again. So I don't know if he was really born again or not. But anyway, the point we're making here is that religion, doing things, will not get you to heaven. You can turn over a good leaf and you can change all your habits and things but all of those things are just they're just rejected because of the real means of salvation. And let's look at one more redeemer that could not redeem. And we've got just a few minutes left, and that's one that's very popular today. And we call it ecstatic experience. What would be another thing to call it? Ecstatic experience. Speaking in tongues, charismatic movement, being slain in the spirit. You know, whatever you can watch them on, watch the guys on TV. You know, they'll come along and go boom, and the guy will fall down, and they'll catch him. You know, and it's ecstatic stuff. You know, feel good things. They say that tongues is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. If you don't receive the gift of tongues, you're not saved because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn, if we could, to Galatians 5 for just a minute here. Galatians 5. Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote, and the only one, I think the only one that he wrote from then on that he wasn't in prison. The rest of them, he was all in prison. But this one here, let's see here. Let's read verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and then we could go on and read the rest of them. But the point that we're making is that the evidence of receiving the Spirit is the gathering of these things, not one incident of speaking in an unknown tongue. And the problem with this tongues movement and the charismatic movement today is that it's an up and down roller coaster ride. And I don't know if you have any friends that have been involved in this, but I have had friends. I don't have anybody right now that's involved in this too much that I know about, but in the past I've had friends, and boy, they were yo-yo Christians, because that's just the way it's all based on feelings and experiences and how things are going in your life. And let's turn finally here. Maybe we'll have one more after this, but 1 Corinthians 12:30. Let's look at that verse for a minute. Now, if there was ever a church that you'd think would be strong in this, it would be the church at Corinth, because they talked about this a lot. Let's look at the verse 30 here. And, of course, they had a problem with this, too, in their church. But it says, this is Paul talking to them now, have all the gifts of healing? And it's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer, no, is the answer. And then the second part of the verse, do all speak with tongues? Answer, no. Do all interpret? Answer, no. And so the point is that this is not the evidence. In verse 30 here, the healing and the tongues and the interpretation of tongues, these are not the sign of the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we know from other scripture that this was a temporary gift. The gift of tongues was a sign gift. And once the word of God was completed, they didn't need the sign gift anymore, so it passed off the scene, as well as healing. And we know that because when Paul was ready to leave on his mission trip there, the one mission trip, he had to leave the one fella back because he was sick. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You've got the gift of healing. Just heal him and take him along. Well, no, because Paul didn't have the gift anymore. Even during the life of Paul, the gift ceased, and it was not there anymore. All right, let's one more passage, and then we'll close here. 1 John 5. But ecstatic experience, or tongues, or healing, or the charismatic movement, or the it goes by many different names, is a redeemer that cannot redeem. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Let's read 9 to 13. Familiar passage. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness of in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The salvation of God is made available to sinful men as a gift in the person of the Son of God. Nothing else. No ecstatic experiences, no religious practices, no good works. And there's probably many other redeemers that you could maybe mention that don't redeem, that people are trusting in today. But those are certainly three that would be prominent. And notice there in this passage here, it never does say that he that speaks in tongues is saved. it's he that hath the Son hath life. And so that's what we're trusting in tonight. And as we interact with our friends and relatives and neighbors, and I think of this fellow up the street that was mentioned for prayer last week, you know, that's what he needs to understand. He needs to understand that the gift of eternal life is in the Son of God, not in anything that he needs to do or anything that he needs to practice. It's in the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your Son who shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins, and that without that, Lord, we'd still be in our sins. We'd still be on our way to hell. And Lord, we can rest in the promises of God that we have life through your Son. We pray now for the prayer time to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.